Okay, this morning we are getting into more into the prohibitions of women in certain aspects of the church. And we want to think through some different aspects of this, go through some of the key passages in Scripture, and think, again, continue our thinking about what it does, what Scripture doesn't teach, while at the same time thinking about what it does and why it does. Next week, we'll get into a lot of the other side of it. We'll look at a lot of the situations where we have women in Scripture who are, even in the New Testament, are heavily involved in the church. We'll look at a lot of the positive examples that are very important for us to think through. But we want to start thinking through the passages, the prohibitions and the limitations that we see in Scripture. We want to begin to think about first and why there is a distinction in office. Now, there has been a, you'll occasionally hear in some circles and in some places historically, a push towards a limitation based on abilities. Basically, the idea is that men lead and women don't because of their individual abilities, their ability to do so. The idea being that, you know, maybe men are smarter or men are more capable of leading, more capable of this, have greater abilities, women don't. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, that was really the issue facing the church. The Greco-Roman world actually taught that women did not have the mental facilities to be able to be in any kind of leadership. And in fact, the very fact the New Testament taught that women were equal actually was a hugely controversial in the day in which it was written. But we need to recognize first and foremost that Scripture's treatment of this subject is not a treatment based on abilities. Instead, it is primarily illustrative or illustrative. The purpose of it is to teach and to illustrate our relationship with God as the Church of Christ. In Scripture, then, we see that men primarily, in this illustrative emphasis, lead, teach, and protect, while women submit and learn in this official capacity for the church. But it is done, again, not because of abilities in one way or the other, primarily, but in order to teach. Now, I want to emphasize this morning by having us turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, a very familiar passage and one that we really love to, for those that love to emphasize that there are men are to lead, women are to submit, this is the passage that everybody loves to go to, but I want us to note what Paul says the emphasis is here. So going through the passage, and you've got this whole section given, showing the various, you know, women are to submit, husbands are to love, but then at the very end, we see a very important point. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So what is Paul saying here? Why? He just finished this long treatment and said, husbands love their wives, wives submit to their husbands. And he says, this is referring to the church, but still let wives submit, respect their husbands, let husbands lead. What is significant about that? The point that I believe that Paul's making here, this is one we really need to keep in mind, that the purpose of the roles that God has established is primarily given to illustrate the roles that we have with God. The church submits to Christ. They learn of Christ as Christ teaches us. The church listens quietly as Christ teaches. We do not go out here and come up with our own ideas and explain why why things should be done in a certain way. We sit and we listen and we learn as Christ leads, teaches, and protects the church. The principle of wives submitting to husbands then is to be illustrative. It is to teach and to illustrate this point. It is not because of an ontological creation. In other words, where women are created ontologically inferior to men and therefore need to be taught, led, and protected, and women cannot lead, teach, or things like that. And as such, the more we think about this, I think this is very important for us to get a hold of, because so often in our reading of Scripture, we come to analogies and we come to illustrations in Scripture, and because we fail to see the role of illustration, the role of analogy, we end up trying to make a universal application that doesn't actually fit. And when we do so, we get ourselves in trouble. And we need to understand when we come to illustrations what is being said. And let me illustrate it this way. If I was to ask you this morning, what does a lion represent in Scripture? What is your answer? Two different things. What are those two different things?
The devil could be something. Yeah,
the devil?
The roaring lion.
And what else? Judah, more specifically, Christ. Both Christ and the devil are compared to lions. And for completely different purposes. There's an illustrative point for both of them, illustrating a particular issue, and neither one of them really say anything about lions. They're using the illustration of lions to illustrate a different point. And that is important for us to keep in mind. Let's think about protection here for a moment. One of the things that's a hot-button topic in our world is women in the military and women in combat. We see a variety of prohibitions against women women in the military in the Old Testament as part of the Mosaic Law. But I would argue, I believe, that, again, that is primarily illustrative. It is showing the way in which God protects his people. The men were to protect the women. God, ultimately, what does God tell the Jewish people as far as their protection? It says, just go do what I told you to do, and it doesn't make any difference how many people you have. I will defend you. I will fight for you. You don't need to do anything. I mean, think about the first conquering in the land of promise. They come and go to Jericho. They don't even raise their armor. They just walk, march around the city, blow on trumpets, and all of a sudden the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Why? Illustrating the point that God was going to be the one who fights on their behalf, on the one who protects them. And as such, there is an emphasis there on this point. It is illustrating a greater point. Now, that was, again, part of the typological emphasis for the nation of Israel. Now, let me ask this question. Why does that illustration work? How many women here this morning are really gung-ho to go fight in a war? I think most women actually would prefer their husbands or the men go out to protect them. Now, the flip side of that is that because all women are incapable of defending themselves? Now, in fact, I would argue that even, you know, as we're trying to protect our wives, one way we can protect our wives is to teach them how to protect themselves. There's a very, very big positive for that. But the point is in general, in the way in which God has created mankind, men are in general stronger and better protectors than women. But that is not a universal statement. There are a lot of women that could destroy me in a fight, and there are a lot of men that aren't very good at any of those things. It is a general principle, and therefore it is used as an illustration to illustrate a greater principle. That it really illustrates the fact that none of us, man, woman, child, strong, weak, smart, not smart, none of us have the ability to defend ourselves in things spiritual. And therefore, we are entirely reliant on the Lord to defend us in all that we do. And so therefore, the prohibitions, especially in the Old Testament, but even those that carry over into the New Testament, are primarily illustrating this point, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 5. The idea of submission and leadership is about Christ and the church. That is the primary point at which all of this is focusing on. It is to teach us. Now, we need to remember that did God choose that as an illustration because that's the way the world was? Think about this for a moment. Did God choose male-female relationships as an illustration because that's the way the world was? Now, here knows. Good. He set it up that way. He created the world. He designed it. He designed built-in illustrations. And we should never lose sight of that. He designed the world. Again, he made man and woman in his image to reflect the very design that he was creating. This is part of his plan, part of his purpose. But it is ultimately, the point is to illustrate, to teach us, to show us our utter reliance on the Lord. Now, the point of that, and the reason that is very important, was there's a couple of reasons why it's very important. The first one is one that we just need to make sure we need to be very, very careful with, that we never get into our heads the idea that God established these things because of worth or value or abilities. He established the roles that he has established based on, it's part of the created order, but even that is primarily done to teach us our relationship with Christ. But more importantly, as we begin to think through in this study, the various issues that are before us, is to remember that these limitations, these prescriptions that are placed, are primarily only for the church and the home. And in other words, the point is when Scripture calls wives to submit to their husbands, or it calls women not to teach or exercise authority over a man, it is in the context of either the home or the church. It is not in the context of the broader culture. If you have a job and your supervisor is a woman, she is not violating Scripture you're not violating Scripture by listening to her in the workforce. That is a different sphere, and that is not where the point is being illustrated. And we need to keep that very much in mind. Same thing with teaching. Even in seminary, I had, for a couple of very minor classes, I had women. My class on theological writing was done by a woman. And I had a guest lecture by another woman. Those things are fine. They're not primarily in the context of the church and the home. That's where this point is emphasized in Scripture, and it is emphasized there, again, illustrating the point, illustrating our relationship with Christ, because the picture, again, is that Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. And we illustrate it both in the church and the home, as we see in family life reflected the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Of course, one of the things that we need to emphasize in that point is the reality that, as it's illustrating it, so often we want to emphasize wives submit and fail to emphasize husbands love. And we also need to emphasize the fact that both of us fail entirely. Wives never submit exactly as Scripture, as we are supposed to submit to Christ, and husbands definitely never love their wives as Christ has loved the church. In fact, if anything, husbands fail in what they are tasked infinitely worse than a wife ever will. Yet we spend a lot of time emphasizing wives submitting when it is husbands that are more often than not failing in the very passage that we are looking at. But again, even then, the point is what? The point is to emphasize what? We're dependent on Christ. That we fail. That even in our illustration of the greater point, we don't do it as we ought. And therefore, we continue to need Christ. Okay, let's go ahead and pause there for a moment. Any questions, comments, or discussion over what we looked at so far? And we're going to get into a couple of key passages next in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. If not, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And if I went to 1 Timothy instead of 2 Timothy, it'd be helpful. Paul says here, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to there, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 14:34. There we read, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And so we see two passages, the two primary passages that deal with this topic in the New Testament, the most explicit passages, and ones that we need to take very seriously. Now, the first thing that I want to note is, what is the context of 1 Timothy? It's written to pastors, and as such, what is it? It's a pastoral instructions. It's the life of the church. The very next section of 1 Timothy is the qualifications for a minister, for an elder. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians. What is the specific command as far as listening, submission, silence, etc. here? Where there's a, the location is given. What's that? No, in the verse itself. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:34. The churches. It is in the church. This is, again, not a universal statement to all times, all places. It is a universal statement to the church, but it is the church as specifically. Now, again, that's the first thing we want to emphasize, and we've already talked about that, is that it is this is given to the church. This is not a universal command in all situations. But I also want to emphasize, we talked about last week, spent a lot of time emphasizing the importance to understand the authoritative nature of preaching, that preaching is always authoritative. The idea is some are beginning to argue that we can somehow soften preaching to be some sort of non-authoritative teaching, and therefore allow women to be involved in that, in the formal preaching ministry of the church, is very problematic. At the same time, though, we need to begin to think about this in its context. Now, I want to think about, there's been a variety of ways these passages have been looked at, both in history and currently. Historically, this passage hasn't been that controversial. It has been at times. There have been different points of time when it's been controversial. But because the broader culture historically has limited the roles of women in culture at large, this usually hasn't been that controversial historically, because basically the church, at various points in history, the church has actually been on the cutting edge, so to speak, of seeing women with more rights and more privileges. I actually just yesterday, completely unrelated to this, but I thought it was interesting. I was looking up, somebody had posted some stuff about the, I found out from a group, somebody online, from the, I can't remember who it was that posted, there's a list of martyrs on Wikipedia, so I thought that was interesting, so I'm going to go through and look at these martyrs, and found a woman back during the reign of, towards the end of the reign of Henry VIII, who was martyred, and very interesting. She was a Protestant woman, and I laughed because it said that she was considered a gospeler. And then they put, you know, kind of clarifying, I mean, she's a preacher. Well, no, I would actually imagine that term gospeler was very important. Remember last week we talked about the difference between K. Russo and Evangelizo, and Evangelizo being a gospeler, somebody, just an average person who shares the gospel with others, versus the authoritative preaching of the church. And even what they described her as is somebody who was going around telling all her friends about Christ. And that's a gospeler. That is somebody who is taking the gospel and letting others know about it. And I don't know enough about this woman to be too adamant about exactly what's happening, but kind of knowing the era a little bit, I would imagine that's exactly what was going on. She was a gospeler. She shared the gospel, that non-authoritatively, not as official function of the church, but sharing her faith with those around. And even then, and when she was executed and burned at the stake, she wasn't burned because she was a gospeler. She was burned because she was a Protestant, and they were trying, really what was going on with her, it was more politically motivated. They were trying to get her to give up some others, because the Catholic Church was trying to do a counterinsurgence against Henry VIII, and trying to get her to name some other people, hopefully implicating some higher-ups in the government so they could execute some more people and stem the tide of the Protestant Reformation in England. And her refusal to do so led to her death, but it did allow the Reformation to continue going forward. But the point is, being a gospeler wasn't that controversial. There was an understanding that in certain contexts it was right and appropriate for women to share their faith. But there really wasn't controversy at that time for women to be preaching in the church, because that was recognized, even in the broader culture, as something that there was limits on. Now, as we move into a more modern context is where things begin to really change. We have in a modern, more liberal context, people come to the Bible and look at it and say, well, yes, of course, 2,000 years ago, nobody believed women were equals with men. So obviously, Paul wouldn't have permitted women to preach or teach. But we're wiser, we're smarter now, we know that women can. So we just need to get rid of the scripture. It's not authoritative. And we definitely see that in our broader culture. In some of the more mainline churches, you will see that type of argumentation, just a straight-up rejection of what Scripture says. And basically, we don't care what Scripture says. It doesn't have any bearing on us. But in more conservative circles, the issue is being wrestled with heavily. As we have some in very conservative circles that really go so far as to begin to argue that women should not teach or preach or exercise authority because they don't have the ability to do that. We have some that on the other end who are finding every excuse imaginable to try to allow for women to preach, teach, and exercise authority in the church, but still try to affirm the authority of Scripture. And so I want to kind of chase down some of these, especially on the more liberal side of this, but then also give another way to understand it. One view that I've come commonly is a church in Phoenix that I came across a few years ago that's teaching this idea, and that is that they have reclassified preachers as deacons. And so they have said, well, preachers are servants of the church, deacons are servants of the church, preachers are deacons, deacons can be a woman, which even that I would have some issues with, but that's, you know, they're thinking that move, and then say, okay, therefore women can preach because they are not elders, they are deacons. And then saying that, well, elders are the ones that have to be men. Elders are the ones leading, ruling, they need to be men, that's fine. We'll have a board of elders that's all men, but the preachers can be anybody because preachers are deacons. And again, the purpose of that type of argumentation is what? What the two things they're trying to accomplish?
Give women the opportunity
is one. What's the second one?
Technically keep the scripture.
Okay. Be able to say, yes, we believe scripture is binding, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, but at the same time, go along with the spirit of the age and change and move things in a different direction. Recently, and Lance wanted to let me know about this a couple weeks ago, a Reformed Baptist, I mentioned this last week, is a Reformed Baptist pastor who is now arguing that women can preach in a lot of different settings, and even possibly the church, though he said he wasn't quite ready to do that yet. But his argument was that the church, that preaching can be non-authoritative, that preaching can be just a sharing, a teaching, and therefore women can get up in the pulpit and preach just as long as they don't preach authoritatively. And again, as we mentioned last week, that's not an option. Preaching is, by its nature, authoritatively. Now, what we see in those two illustrations is a variety of different ones around that, is a variety of people trying to come along and trying to take Scripture seriously while at the same time trying to acquiesce to the spirit of the age, I believe. And I think that's problematic. Now, how should we view groups like that? We think about things like heresy, heterodox, orthodox, things like that. How do we view these different types of views? I think heterodox. I think we could say for those that reject Scripture is heretical because they're rejecting Scripture, whatever the particular issue that they are trying to forward, they are heretical because they are rejecting Scripture. these other views that are coming along and trying to affirm Scripture, but trying to interpret in a way to provide what they're doing, I think we need to be very careful about calling that any sort of heresy. That is, I would agree that it's problematic. It's heterodox. It's outside of the pale of what Scripture has understood for 2,000 years. At the same time, it is something that we need to be careful just to write these people off and say there's no hope for them. They've rejected the gospel, and they're to be condemned. And we need to be very careful with that. But at the same time, as I was going through the various books in preparation for this, one of the things the different authors that I was reading, and even though most of them were trying to encourage us to be careful in how strict the lines we draw, at the same time we're pointing at the fact that this really is a scriptural authority issue. If we are going to affirm that Scripture is binding, we have to affirm that passages like 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy are binding, and they need to be taught in the church, and we need to learn from them and have them binding on us. And so that leads us to what has become the most common view in the church today, and that is the view of complementarianism. And now, within complementarianism, there's a variety of differing levels of complementarianism. There's a variety of different nuances and things like that. And it is not my purpose to explain. I don't have time, nor have I read widely enough to get every single nuance of all the nuances of complementarianism. But complementarianism is basically the idea that we recognize that women are equal, that they have all kinds of abilities, and in fact, maybe better teachers than maybe some women that are better teachers than some of our men, but that God has established a certain order, a certain role to illustrate certain points, and we need to affirm that. Now, one thing that I'm going to mention in passing, I don't want to